behalf of Brother Tahina here at this particular time at our convention to minister to us. And he's chosen as his topic, Times and Seasons. Brother Tahina is from Chicago. He's come a long way to serve. And I was thinking, as each one gets up and prays for the blessings to be upon that one who is speaking, do we enter into a little prayer into our own hearts out there in the congregation for that brother and for the messages to be given? So I think it's very fitting that we do this, because we do keep in touch with our Father in the heavenly throne of grace. It helps us to keep our heart in the condition to receive the message given. So now it's with great pleasure I have now at this time to turn this meeting on over to our brother Tahina, who will speak to you on times and seasons. If I just get this out in times and seasons. Thank you, Brother Faye. First of all, we'd like to bring the Christian love and greetings from the brethren in Chicago. And we also would like to express our appreciation of the privilege that has been accorded us to serve the brethren here at the Los Angeles Convention. Our subject is times and seasons. Our Lord had appeared to the apostles several times in the intervening period between his resurrection and his ascension. And now he was about to leave them. And the apostles realized that this would be perhaps the last time that they would be with their master. It would be the last time that they would be able to make inquiries of him. Notice the question they asked of him in Acts 1:6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The Holy Spirit had not descended. The apostles did not fully understand the teachings and instructions of our Lord of the previous 3.5 years. They did not understand a more glorious kingdom than that of restored Israel. And they did not understand that it was to take some 2,000 years to select those who would be suitable for that more glorious kingdom. It wasn't until Pentecost that their minds were turned heavenward toward the hopes, toward the prospects of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And notice our Lord's answer to them in the 7th verse. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. This is similar to the reply which they had received in Matthew 24 in verse 36, and you recognize this as being contained within the 24th chapter, our Lord's great prophecy. In answer to their query in the 3rd verse, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming presence, and of the end of the world, the consummation of the ages, as the margin says. And our Lord's reply to them at that time was, but of that hour, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In the Old Testament, prophets had made similar inquiries and had received similar answers. David asked of the Lord, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? And Habakkuk was told, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. And Daniel was told in Daniel 12:9, go thy way, for the words are closed up and sealed till the times of the end. The words are closed up, that is, concealed. In our Acts 1 text, our Lord's answer is significant. For the apostles knew full well that the restoration of the nation of Israel to a place of influence and power would be incident to our Lord's great triumph of taking over the dominion of earth. They knew from the Old Testament prophecies that Israel would be gathered in unbelief, gathered not to be plucked up again, but trusting in their own arm at first. And we have seen that they have been rather successful at this, having carved out a prosperous nation where formerly only wilderness existed. But Israel will have to be humbled before they will accept the Messiah. And then they will be able to be used as the instrument through whom the blessings will flow to the entire world of mankind. But the apostles at this time failed to comprehend this ensuing period, this gospel age when the church class would be selected. The Lord had set a time when his own would know the times and the seasons. But it was not due at that time. The apostles must first strengthen their faith, strengthen their character, and for the Father to have revealed them that they would have to wait some 1900 years before the Messianic kingdom would be established would not have been wise. The revealment of this long delay at that time may have discouraged them. In Matthew 24, we read of our Lord telling that not only no man knew the day or the hour marking the development of divine purpose in connection with the opening of the new dispensation, and particularly the second advent, but neither did the angels, nor the Lord, but the Father had kept the matter in his own hand. But nothing in the statement applies that the Lord, the apostle, or the Lord's people, or the angels would never know the times and the seasons. The very fact that the entire outline of the Father's plan is now clearly discernible is strong proof that we would understand. If prophecy was never designed to be understood, there could have been no reasonable object for giving it. In due time, every feature of the divine plan will be revealed to those for whom it would be meet in due season. And we have the scriptural assurance of this in Mark 4:11. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. For the apostles, the immediate work at hand was witnessing to the resurrection of our Lord, telling all that he knew of him to others, that they may hear and that they may be blessed by their ministry. And in due time, they would not be confined to Jerusalem and Judea, but they would be sent to the surrounding nations. As a corroboration that the Lord's followers would know the times and seasons, we have the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Paul here says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Paul here is writing to a new church, a church which had just been established, but they had progressed rather rapidly from the milk of the word, and they had quickly become familiar and able to grasp the meat, the deep things of God's word. And they had progressed to a point where they were familiar with the signs of the respecting the return of our Lord. Paul had written in the previous chapter how the sleeping saints would be resurrected after he had returned, and that those who had made their calling election sure after 1878 would be caught in the air. Now, these are all truths with which we are all familiar. Let us read these scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now we can see that this is a deep doctrine, a deep teaching. And it was evidently an active and burning subject back in the church at that time. Even Christendom today doesn't understand this point. Yet the brethren at Thessalonica knew as they were. They understood these deep things. During the recent Kennedy funeral, we noticed this particular scripture being read on the radio by a learned minister. And just the way he read it, you could understand that they didn't know what it meant. So Paul was able to write to the Thessalonians in the second verse, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Let's spend a moment here now and consider these two words, times and seasons. Let's examine them a little closer. In the Greek, the word times is the word chronos. And you'll recognize this immediately as being contained within the English word chronometer, which means a watch or a timepiece. Professor Strong defines this as a space of time. Chronos expresses the duration of a period of time. It expresses its quantity. It expresses its quantity, whether long or short, or a succession of time periods, either shorter or longer. This is an important point. Chronos expresses the duration of a period of time. As an example, in Acts 3:21, times of restitution references here to the duration of the period, the duration of the times of restitution. The word seasons in the Greek is the word kairos. And according to Strong, it's, he says, a set or proper time, a fixed or special occasion. Now, kairos expresses the certain characteristics of a period of time, as opposed to duration in the word chronos. It defines as quality in contrast to quantity, and stresses it as marked with certain features. The expression, for example, in Matthew 13:30, the time of the harvest, is really the word kairos, the season of the harvest. Kairos here describing the characteristic of the period of the harvest, rather than the time or duration feature of it. It's the same word, seasons, as used in Luke 21:42, meat and due season. During this time, the characteristic of the period is described. Meat will be dispensed. And it's the same word as times in the expression times of refreshing in Acts 3:19. In other words, seasons of refreshing is a more accurate translation of this phrase. And here once again, the characteristics of the period is described. It's a season of refreshing. In Luke 21:24, times of the Gentiles, kairos, seasons of the Gentiles. Once again, defining the quality of that period. We examine this work in a modern Greek work dictionary, they call it a lexicon, for a specific definition. And we are now looking at the Greek lexicon written by Arnton Gingrich, which is a rather modern work. It was written well after Brother Russell's day. And they say here regarding, well, first of all, let's explain something about this Greek lexicon. Rather than giving a broad definition like we usually find in Strong or in Young's Concordance or in Liddell and Scott's lexicon, what they do is they define the meaning of each word. The word occurs in a particular scripture. In other words, you can actually go to a specific scripture and an identical Greek word will mean something here, while somewhere in another scripture that same word will mean something else. The Greeks know why. We don't, because we are not Greek scholars. This work on Gingrich regarding the word chronos, they say time, mostly in a sense a period of time, and it's similar to Strong's Concordance. But specifically, in Acts 1:7 and in our First Thessalonians 5:1 scripture, they say of a rather long period of time, composed of several short ones. Now you will see that this immediately conforms to our definition of the duration of the period of time. In regards to the Greek word kairos, the definition once again is similar to Strong, a point of time as well as a period of time. But specifically, the two scriptures in question, they say the time of crises, the last times. And so you can see here that they're describing the characteristics of the period. So in Acts 1:7, we would read, "It is not for you to know the rather long period of time, composed of several short ones, or the time of crises, the last times." This is paraphrasing the scripture. Peter calls attention to the subject of times and seasons. In 2 Peter 1:16 reads, says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The apostles here saw in a figure the glory of the coming kingdom. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter beheld a vision of Moses and Elijah together with our Lord in glittering garments. And in relating this experience, he points to a more sure word of prophecy than that vision. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until a day dawn and a day star rise in your hearts." 2 Peter 1:19. Peter knew that all the prophecies could not be fully understood at that time, and he urged a watchful attitude on the part of the saints, watching for the fulfillment of all that God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, not only concerning restitution, but the times of restitution, which form so important a part of their testimony. Let's consider now some of the clues furnished by our Lord and Paul in the scriptures that we have already referred to regarding these times and seasons. The first one in Acts 1:6, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the nation to Israel?" The key word here is restore. And this is the verb form of the word restitution in Acts 3:21. And Strong defines this word as to reconstitute in health, home, or organization. Now we must be careful here, because certain forms of Greek words mean to reconstitute in home only, in health only, or in organization. The other concordances bear this out, depending on the context of the scripture. An example of this would be Matthew 12:13, where our Lord healed a man with the withered hand. He restored the hand, he made it whole. In this case, this word restore has a thought of reconstituting. He was reconstituted back exactly like it was. He was reconstituted to health. So our Acts scripture means that Israel will be restored as an organization, as a nation. And this is confirmed in Acts 3:19 and 21, when we saw that the first act of our Lord when he returned was to restore Israel, first of all to home, and then we saw it before our very eyes in 1948. He restored it to an organization, a nation. And we know this from the expression, this word until the times of restitution. The word until has a thought of there would be no delay. And it's used in a similar vein in other scriptures as an example in Acts 1:2, until a day in which he was taken up. There was no delay here. And this blindness in part had happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be revealed. It's the same word, until. There was no delay. The event immediately followed. Or Matthew 24:39, "And knew not until the flood came." And we see this event at its beginning with the Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878. And it culminated exactly 70 years later when the nation of Israel was born. And it may be recognized in 1948 by the United States and Russia. Just as a refresher, this Berlin Congress of Nations was a conference which was called by Prince Bismarck in order to prevent a war between Turkey and Russia. He called all the heads of Europe together to Berlin, and they made up a long list of agreements, and they all signed them. And a very small, insignificant item in this agreement, which was signed, was that the Jews would be able to purchase and loan and own land in the land of Palestine, the first time in 1900 years. And so here we have a very important link between a known historical fact and the times and seasons from our Acts text. And we can also tie in the restoration of Israel in the 24th chapter of Matthew, where our Lord had said, "And now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." The sprouting of the fig tree was certainly not an insignificant remark of our Lord. For in the 21st chapter, we have seen that our Lord had put a curse on the fig tree because it had borne no fruit. And this would lead us to believe that the fig tree, both in the 21st and 24th chapters, would be the nation of Israel. They were cursed because, as a nation, because they would not bear fruit. They would not recognize the true identity of the Messiah and the true purpose of his first advent. In the 24th chapter, the fig tree is revived, and it blooms, indicating that the nation of Israel, dead for the past 19 centuries, would have life restored. And this we have seen happen. Second clue is in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, where the Apostle Paul had told the Thessalonians, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Evidently, the church at Thessalonica had been studying the subject of the Lord's second advent earnestly, and they were fearful lest some would fall asleep before he would return. And as a result, they thought they would lose a great blessing. And this and other scriptures indicate distinctly that the Lord's presence would not be a visible manifestation as far as the world is concerned. Before his departure, our Lord has said in John 14:19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, because I live, ye shall live also." The same thought is later emphasized in 1 Thessalonians 5:4 and 5. And also our Lord refers to himself as a thief in the 24th chapter, verses 42, 43, and 44. In 1 Thessalonians 5:4 and 5, we read, "But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." The world would not know, but only the brethren, those who were not in darkness, would know. And the Lord's presence has been as a thief. Only the household of faith, those looking for the signs, can discern his invisible presence. And so we see here how definitely the apostle separates the body of Christ from the world. He shows that one class would be permitted to have knowledge on a subject, the other class would be ignorant on the matter. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verse 15, we have another clue. And this was in regards to the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Paul tells us that the chief reaper would not only gather the sleeping ones first, but proceed to seal all the living ones of the elect class, those who would be accounted worthy to escape the great time of trouble, which will dissolve present institutions, both secular and ecclesiastical, in order to make ready for the establishment of the kingdom. And Paul's description is brief. It's very simple. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." The Revelator corroborates this in Revelation 14:13, where he writes, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." Notice the emphasis here on henceforth. Henceforth means from this point forward. And this henceforth period has been from 1878 and on, since the sinking saints were resurrected. Now, why are the saints in this henceforth period more blessed than those who lived and died prior to this period? Well, we know that from the Thessalonian scripture that the saints who passed beyond the veil after 1878 will not have to sleep in the grave. They will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, we have another clue in regards to this times and seasons period. Paul says here, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travelling upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And we are indeed living in a time when from day to day the nations of the earth know not when sudden destruction shall befall them. And during this time period there have been many periods of peace and safety and sudden destruction. And we have even witnessed it many times in our own lifetime. An outstanding example, perhaps, would be when Sir Neville Chamberlain, who was the British Prime Minister prior to World War II, he returned from Munich. And as he got off the plane, he waved a sheet of paper to the newspaper reporters. And this was evidently the agreement that he had made with the German government regarding the partitioning of Czechoslovakia. And his words are famous. He said, "Peace in our time." Shortly thereafter, the illusion was dispelled in the form of World War Number Two. And we witnessed not too long ago the Cuban crisis. Our U-2 spy planes found Russian missiles, medium-range missiles, being set up on the island of Cuba with a range of approximately 1,500 miles. And President John Kennedy immediately issued an ultimatum to the Russians to remove the missiles or else. And here we had a time of crisis. The nation began to mobilize, but Russia removed the missiles. And then just a year ago, we witnessed another crisis in the Mideast, a crisis when one mistake by the major powers would have plunged the nation into a nuclear holocaust. Let us consider another scripture regarding this same period. This is in Matthew, the 24th chapter, where our Lord said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." This word generation is from the common root word as the word race. But in this scripture, its shade of meaning in the Greek is different. It's not used in the term of race or posterity. It means generation, genea. And so it's translated correctly in our King James Version. And we found this meaning in the concordance lexicon that we mentioned earlier. Generations, basically the sum total of those born at the same time, expanded to include all of those living at a given time, in other words, contemporaries. And this thought is identical to that in the fourth volume on page 602. The apostles had questioned our Lord regarding the signs of the second coming, his second presence, and our Lord, answering their query, said, "This generation, this would be one of the signs. Everything prophesied in this prophecy must of necessity be fulfilled during this period." We might ask the question, how long is a generation? Well, we looked into some life insurance figures, and we find that the average life in the United States of a man is 66.8, and of a lady, 73.7. That's average. We might mention, if you live in Norway, the men live to 71.3 and the ladies to 75.6. But we're interested in the outer or the extreme limit of this lifespan. And today we find it to be some 90 or 95 years. And only a rare few live longer than that. And you had to examine these insurance curves very, very closely. And as near as I could determine, the falling off point was about 104 years. Incidentally, we might mention that according to Eaton's list, Eaton was evidently an Englishman that kept a list of all these centenarians. In other words, anyone who lived over 100 years. And he lists only 1,712 people who lived more than 100 years between the years of AD 60 and AD 1799. So we can see that we are at this extreme or outer fringe or limit of this generation period. We're 94 years into it. And all of our Lord's predictions have been fulfilled. They are in process of being fulfilled, or we can see that their fulfillment is being close at hand. And in relation to this, after we had gone through all this trouble of trying to find out this extreme limit, the next day when we got to work, we picked up a newspaper and we found the picture of a lady. There's all her children, her grandchildren, her great-grandchildren. We're getting ready to celebrate her 114th birthday. Now, I can see someone maybe taking the year 1874 and adding 115, 114, and saying, you know, Brother Trezina said that in 19 so-and-so, the church will be complete. But this is not so. The church in the flesh will never know the exact date of its completion. We know this from the Elijah type, that the completion of the church will remain obscure. And this is rightly so. The Lord wants us to consecrate to be and to be faithful unto death, and not to consecrate and be faithful unto a date. For some, the lessons of the Bible that the Bible students went through with dates such as 1918, 1920, 1925 did not make a sufficient impression, because today we find many who are still setting dates, and of course many are following them. We have had a good example of this at the shop, where we had a discussion with a JW Bible student, and we found that they had a new date. What they've done is they've taken Brother Russell's chronology, and they've taken 100 years out of the Judges. They've taken 2 years out of the Kings. In other words, they've shortened by 102 years. And then, instead of obtaining 1872 as we do, they obtain the year of 1975. They say, at this time, the Battle of Armageddon will begin. All the events of the 24th chapter of Matthew, the events of Daniel, the Revelation, will all culminate at this one time, 1975. And furthermore, they tell us that we are still in the 6,000 years of sin. We touched on the Elijah picture, and we would like to expand a bit here. Elijah's life typified the life of the entire church's earthly experience. The antithetical of Elijah began with the Lord in the flesh and has been given the world to the message ever since for the past 19 centuries. And the taking of Elijah in the world represents the taking away of the church being finally completed. Elijah was first sent to Gilgal, and the Lord didn't take him. Gilgal, you may recognize, as being the first place where the children of Israel celebrated the Passover after they had entered the promised land. Next, the Lord sent him to Bethel, and the Lord didn't take him there. Then he proceeded to Jericho. Jericho, you know, was the first city that Joshua conquered when he invaded the promised land. But the Lord didn't take him at that time. Instead, he directed him toward and across the Jordan River. And then Elijah continued on, but with no definite place or objective in view. All he knew was that he would be taken. He had already given the mantle to Elisha. The same with the church. The church is not headed for any particular date, and Elijah was not directed to any particular place after Jordan. But he continued, waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise. And indeed it did. He took Elijah in a whirlwind after he had separated him from Elisha, who was the type of the great company, by a chariot of fire. The last date that the Lord has directed the church for was 1914. And this date is now recognized by historians and authorities as an end of an era. As an example of some of the opinions regarding this date, 1914, the New York Times in 1964 wrote as follows. The First War closed a long era of general peace and began a new age of violence. Since 1914, the world has had a new character. Thus, the First World War marks a turning point in modern history. Barbara Tuchman, a modern historian, says this, "The Great World War lies like a band of scorched earth, dividing that time from ours. In wiping out so many lives which would have been operative on the years that followed, in destroying beliefs, changing ideas, and leaving incurable wounds of dissolution, it created a physical as well as a psychological gulf between two epochs." And in the publisher's foreword, Volume 2, we read this. Today, the year 1914 stands out as one of the most important in all human history. For now, it is clearly recognized by students of history and world economics that it marked the end of a world. So the church has been waiting for the last member of that body to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The church has been waiting daily in readiness, continuing on just as Elijah did, without trepidation, trusting in whichever way they would be taken, this would be the culmination of their hopes. We might ask a question here. Why this apparent long delay of 94 years since our Lord returned? It would have seemed reasonable, since the harvest of the Jewish age was 40 years, that the harvest of the gospel age would have been the same length of time, 40 years. And it would have ended in 1914. The church would have been completed, glorified. But this is not the way the Lord's plan evidently was. The Lord evidently intended it to be otherwise. We know that after 1916, there was a great falling away of brethren who believed in the precious promises. They had the truth. They were begotten of the Spirit. And as a group, they were confused by their leaders. And this is a tremendous thing. Thousands were involved. And we at this time period could stand back and view this event in retrospect as an event when a large number of crowns became available. Now, we're not trying to judge individuals specifically, but we're viewing this matter in general. For we know that many brethren separated, some as early as 1917 and 18, when the organizational principles were changed, when the Elijah-Elisha controversy took place. Later, more left in 1920, when the judge changed Brother Russell's views on justification. And in 1923, when the doctrine of the ransom was tampered with. More left then. And perhaps the straw that broke the camel's back, as the expression goes, was in 1931-32, when the judge declared that elective eldership is not scriptural. As a result, and because the number that have been coming into the truth have been smaller and smaller, one here and one there, additional time has been needed for their, not only for their selection, but for their full development. Therefore, the entire series of events which will follow the completion of the church is held in abeyance. And we had a vivid description of this, holding back the winds, the four winds of heaven, by Brother Seclimian yesterday in Revelation 7, 1 to 3. We won't quote it now. And we know that these winds are symbolic. They're being held back. And when the restraints are removed, they will rush together to form a whirlwind. The Old Testament spoke of a whirlwind in Jeremiah 25, verses 32 and 33. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. They shall be as dung upon the ground. Jeremiah also gives us the time feature of this whirlwind, the Cronus, in Jeremiah 30, 23 and 24, where he says, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind, and shall fall with pain upon the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it." As a result of the delay, many of the brethren have become impatient. You know, waiting develops the fruit of patience. We have a good illustration of this in a traffic jam. You're in your car, and you're sitting, waiting, and you're probably on an expressway, because that's where the traffic jams usually occur today. And we notice that other motorists become impatient. They begin sounding their horns. But it does no good. They must still wait just as long as you have to. And the same with the Bible students today, we notice. They have become impatient, and they're sounding their horns. Daily, or not daily, but almost daily, we're receiving the mail, leaflets, pamphlets, and even books expounding various ideas. Most of them are setting new dates. But the arm of the Lord is not short. We can fully rely on him, according to Isaiah 53:1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The word report here is the word doctrine, or teaching. Also, we have the assurance of Peter that the Lord is not slack or negligent regarding his promise. And in Paul, from Paul in 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." We should not minimize the importance, then, of chronology and prophecy, for it was these that first pointed out to us the times and the seasons which the church finds itself in. It identified not only the gospel age, but the harvest of that age, and the beginning of it. And we are not only living in the end of one age, but in the beginning of another. We are in an overlapping period, a transition period. And we have seen events here which have occurred during this period that have been vast, both sociologically and technologically. And we had a very good example of this when we walked into Mexico the other day. It seemed like we went back 100 years in time. What should then be our attitude toward chronology and toward the times and seasons? Chronology and time prophecy was not intended for the entire church, but it was only intended for God's people at the end of the age as a time clock to awaken, to encourage, and to energize the Lord's people at the proper time. And we should give thanks to the Father for the privilege of living in this period, the privilege of having our eyes of understanding open to appreciate the divine plan. And we should feel confident that these time prophecies will be understood, and understood correctly. And we are not to expect to find matters so plainly stated in scriptures so as to convince the surface student, or the skeptic, or the surface readers. For God's times and seasons have been given in such a way as to be convincing only to those who are acquainted with his characteristic methods of instruction. The evidence is given that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. 2 Timothy 3:17. We also know that we must walk by faith and not by sight, respecting the chronological periods, the dates, and the time prophecies. Our pastor had said in reprint article 46:91, "If the lamp of prophecy be extinguished, how inextricable the confusion." We had to look up this word. Incapable of being disentangled or untied. In conclusion, a proper understanding of the times and seasons gives us a better understanding of the events transpiring about us. And we're not consumed by the fear or dread of the events that occur. And we are not to be stumbled by the false theories which abound in our days. We do not share the fears of the world. Also, enables us to be proper witnesses of God, to be teachers of the people, explaining to them the significance of these events, and also of their glorious outcome. The truly consecrated should not underestimate these times and seasons which are designed to guide our steps and our actions in the dawn of this new age, before the sunrise when the world will become enlightened. At present, they're asleep, ignorant of the dispensational changes occurring about them. As we draw nearer to harvest, the close of the harvest, we're not to be surprised that the way becomes narrower, becomes more difficult to traverse, the temptations become more subtle. We're to be more on our guard against the wiles of the enemy and the deceptions of our own fallen nature. If these things be so, then we are living in an important time. And upon our present decisions and actions, the important things of the future hinge. We should take cognizance of them and go back into the quiet of our study and go over these truths carefully, examining all the scriptures. Have we ever given thought to the fact that one preparing for a life, work, occupation here, he spends 20, perhaps 25 years in education, and he's only going to use this for about 20 or 25 years. And then he has to spend 8, 10, perhaps more hours per day. Sometimes they keep him so busy they can't even watch a TV set. How much time do we spend for our occupation to be priests and kings and reign with our Lord for 1,000 years? Do we spend 1 hour a day or 1 hour a week? Whatever the time, do we think it's sufficient? But most important, does the Lord think so? Thus, having seen these times and seasons in the correct perspective and how they affect us, we ought to stand firm and not be swayed. Paul puts it better in two scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 2:15, where he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And then in Ephesians 4:14-15, he says, "That we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine," this is the word teaching now, "by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ." May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gina. I've been informed we have a lunch prepared for us now. It'll be right on time. Then we'll call upon Brother Trezina to close this meeting and ask the blessing upon our temple food we're about to take. 293.
Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace once again this morning to thank thee for the blessings that have been ours here in convention. We pray that thou would bless the words that have been spoken. If anything was said in this, we pray that thou would overrule it to our highest, to our best good, and to thy highest welfare. We also ask thee to be with us during the continuing sessions of this convention. Bless all those who will minister unto us, both spiritually and temporally. We ask thee now to bless the food that we will be partaking of. Bless the hands that have prepared it, and we thank thee for it. We also ask thee, Father, at this time to be with all thy children who have a need of thee, those who may be undergoing special trials, those who may be ill, and especially, the Father, bless those who are bereaved, those who were closest to us here yesterday. We continue in thy care, asking all these favors in Jesus' dear name. Amen.